of Americans.
Here in the United States, you have the progressive left Democrats, you have the hard conservative right, you know, conservatives, you know, trying to both push equally opposing stories. I don't subscribe to any of it. I'm outside of both. I could sit back and I can watch both of them fighting with each other and be like, well, that's cute. That's hilarious. I can get some entertainment out of it. But ultimately, I don't think that there's that these politics or political debates will bear any fruit. And it's only designed to keep us fighting with each other. But I think, again, like with the homeless issue, again, I believe that that is used as a political football, is what we call it, like a political tool that's kicked back and forth to get votes or support one way or the other. You know, it's like they use people to their advantage. And that's one of the most deplorable, awful things about politics, is that people don't mean anything. They're just whether they're being sent off to war to die, or if they're just being, you know, used as political props with, you know, homelessness or just whatever. You know, politicians don't care about anybody, and they just care about their own power and wealth, really.
Indeed, severe polarization makes democracy vulnerable. In healthy democracies, opposing sides are seen as political adversaries to compete against and at times negotiate with one another. In deeply polarized democracies, though, the other side comes to be seen as an enemy needing to be vanquished. In this tribal dynamic, each side views the other outgroup party with increasing distrust, bias, and enmity. Perceptions that if you win, I lose grow. The problem with this pervasive atmosphere is that problems like affordable housing and homelessness do not get solved.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mohammad Chato, host of this program, and my guest speakers, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser. Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Always a pleasure being with you, Brother Mohammad.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Abdullah, greetings to you too. Welcome.
Wa alaikum salam, bro. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. One of the movies actually with religious themes that we decided to criticize from the last episode onward was Victoria and Abdul, produced in 2017, directed by Stefan Frears. So we are going to continue its criticism, but before that, let's take a listen to a short part of the movie Victoria and Abdul, directed by Stefan Frears, and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
A gift from the Indian Empire. A mahur, Your Majesty.
A what?
A Mughal coin, Your Majesty, in honor of your service to the subcontinent.
back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Said Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie Victoria and Abdul, produced in 2017, directed by Stefan Frears. You just listened to a part of the movie that I found a very relevant question to Brother Yasser. And I'm talking about that part. They had two Indians traveling so long, so much to complete an absurd ceremony involving a Moor, the ceremonial coin, on a tray extended as a gift from the Indian Empire in honor of the Queen's service, or better to say, colonization.
Mm.
Well, to the subcontinent, the Queen's service to the subcontinent. So much delicacies and formalities for an event, right? What is the colonizer's mentality? What are they thinking, Brother Yasser?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the issues that the colonizers had was, on one hand, they saw it as a duty that we have to civilize the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Very famous quote of the white man's burden.
Yeah.
That was one thing they had. The other one was, okay, since we are going to civilize them, we need to then obviously get something back. So all the minerals, all the wealth, whatever it is, you know, should come back to us. We should benefit from it as well. Since we are the higher race, we are the higher class of people, and we should be the ones who benefit. Rather, we are the ones who know how to benefit from these things. These people don't know how to benefit from this. To an extent, they were right. There's a story. How true it is or not, I do not know. That when the British landed on the Gold Coast of Africa,
mm-hmm.
Ghana, if I'm not mistaken, they saw young children playing with gems and stones.
Yeah.
And so on, playing with it. So they decided, you give us these things, we'll give you a ball. So they gave them a ball.
Yeah.
And they started, and they took the gems. So at the end of the day, that may not be far-fetched. But to go, like, and obviously in those days, we talk about now the early, the beginning of the 20th century, the 1900s, to go all the way to India. And we see also in the movie, I don't know if you'll mention it or not, the part of the mango. It comes because he had to travel all that way.
Yeah.
Came and it'd be spoiled. It was all.
Yeah, it was rotten.
It was rotten. So, like, these things, that's the thing, right? The produce and the thing was used. And also, it was also, one of the things was for military might in that particular area.
Mm.
And there was also, we must understand, there was a race between the European countries. For example, in Africa, you had, and if you see it, you see Africa divided amongst four countries. The north of Africa was the French, the middle of Africa was Belgium, Portugal, and then the southern towards the west was the British.
Mm.
So now you see that these European colonists are apologizing now. When 120 years later,
mm-hmm.
you see Germany apologizing to Namibia. Why now? You see Belgium apologizing to Congo. Because they know what they did was, you see, the French still have not apologized properly to Algeria.
Mm-hmm.
What they did in those countries, they say, okay, they say, we'll give you this much money. I said, what do you mean you'll give us this? What you did, what you took from us, this money doesn't even count for 8% of what you did. So right. We see that, you know, they saw themselves as this. And now, even now they see themselves as being arrogant. Oh, we'll pay you off.
Mm-hmm.
So you still see the arrogance in that kind of, just to end on this thing, I'm sure you saw the speech of the head of the European Union,
mm-hmm.
of we are a garden.
Yeah.
The rest of the world is a jungle.
Mm-hmm.
We must protect the garden from... This is the type of mentality these people had and have.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, Brother Yasser. So let's take a listen actually to a short part of the movie Victoria and Abdul, directed by Stefan Frears, produced in 2017, and then we'll be back with his criticism, so the Galway.
So, Mr. Abdul, may I ask what part of India you're from?
I'm from Agra. The Taj Mahal? You have been to the Taj Mahal?
No.
Oh, it is the most marvelous building in the entire world, Your Majesty. The crown of palaces. It was built by Shah Jahan to remember his dead wife, who died at childbirth during their 14th child.
Goodness.
He was so upset with grief, he brought the greatest architects from Persia, Afghanistan, to build the Taj Mahal.
It certainly sounds a handsome building. I'd very much like to see it.
Oh, it is beautiful, Your Majesty. It's all white marble. All that beauty for the dead queen.
How romantic.
Shah Jahan also built the Red Fort, the gardens of Shalimar, the Peacock Throne.
The Peacock Throne?
It is the most beautiful throne in all the world. And inside the throne was the Kohinoor.
But I have the Kohinoor. I wear it as a brooch.
Do you?
Yes. Wasn't very shiny, so Albert had it recut. What happened to the Peacock Throne?
They smashed it up.
How awful.
They're always smashing things up. The British soldiers have taken the jewels from the Taj Mahal.
British soldiers?
Oh, yes, after the mutiny.
But this is terrible.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. With me, Mahajah, the host in this program, and Brother Yasser and Said Abdullah, my guest speakers, who are helping me actually with the criticism of the movie Victoria and Abdul, produced in 2017, directed by Stefan Frears. You just listened to a part of this movie, Said Abdullah. I'm talking about this part. Abdul is telling the queen about Taj Mahal, Peacock Throne, Kohinoor, and there's a mention of British soldiers' tyranny and stealing the jewels from the Taj Mahal.
Yep.
But the queen claims that he was unaware by saying, how terrible.
Yep.
Can it really be true?
Absolutely not. See, what the movie tried to do, I think one of the attempts of the movie was trying to de-escalate the Islamophobia that's happening in the West right now. Mm-hmm. Maybe that was one of the themes. So they were trying to make Queen Victoria look as she is sympathetic towards the Muslims, towards the Indians. She has no idea what was going on. And, you know, she's the peace, love-making queen. She just wants to, you know, be good with everybody. And as if she's cut from the whole world. And even when he said, when he spoke about the rebellion that happened, she wasn't aware, and they corrected her. She was even surprised that it was done by the Muslims. They made it sound as if she was cut from the world.
Yeah. We are not talking about this kind of queen like today, for example, or the king or the queen today. Because these are all formalities, like formal positions to be taken.
True.
But back then, it was like they signed everything, like
back
every troop of soldiers
back in the day,
sent.
They had power. Now they have the parliament. Back in the day, the queen and the king, they had powers. Yeah. And in her time, they used to call it, in Queen Victoria's time, they called it the Raja era. In 1858, I think, when the rebellion happened, they massacred the Indians. They were like, they were just
lots
ruling
of
with
atrocities.
An iron fist.
Yeah,
thousands and thousands of people were killed.
Yeah,
under the command of the queen herself. So even the West themselves, like they were like, looking at this movie is laughable. To make her look like as she's sympathetic towards the Muslims or towards the Indians, she wasn't. She was a bloodbath in its nature. And I think Muhammad, the other character that died, he kind of noted to that fact. If you remember where the king was talking to him, trying to say something, he's like, no, you guys are ruthless.
Yes.
What are you on about? You can take it and you can do this with it. You know what I mean? You can,
exactly.
You know, you can shove it. But the idea was that the movie trying to make her look like as if she's a good person. But the reality is that in her time, in Queen Victoria's time, she was like a ruthless human being. She was racist. She was bigot. She was a hateful people towards Muslims and towards Indians.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Said Abdullah, for your nice contribution and comment to, especially to this specific program and also question. Let's take a short break by listening to another part of the movie, Victoria and Abdul, produced in 2017, directed by Stefan Frears, and then we'll be back with this question. Don't go away.
It's an impossible position. No one really knows what it's like to be queen. I'm hated by millions of people all over the world. I have had 9 children, all vain and jealous and at loggerheads with each other. And Bertie's a complete embarrassment. And look at me. Fat, lame, impotent, silly old woman. What is the point, Abdul? What is the point?
Service.
Service?
I think we are not here to worry about ourselves. We are here for a greater purpose. In the Quran it says, we are here for the good of others.
The Quran?
Yes, I'm a Hafiz. I know the Quran by heart.
By heart? Isn't it very long?
114 surahs, containing 6,236 verses.
And you know every word?
Many Muslim people know the Quran.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio, with me, Mohammed, hosting this program, and Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, who are helping me actually criticize the movie Victoria and Abdul, produced in 2017, directed by Stephen Frears, featuring stars such as Judi Dench and Anil Fazal, to just name a few. Brother Yasser, the queen is talking to Abdul, I'm talking about that part, about how meaningless and hard her life is. And at that time, Abdul quotes the Quran. Maybe this is one of the good parts about this movie. We are here for the good of others. Meaning, we don't have to worry about ourselves anymore, and it's about service to the public. So we are here in this world for a greater purpose, right? It's a deep philosophy that brings meaning to people's lives. Don't you agree? It's even part of the existential philosophy. I know that you are very much interested in philosophy because existential philosophy has several topics and subjects at its core. And one of them is the meaninglessness of life, the other one being death. And then just for the time being, this quotation from the Quran that I found nowhere to be found in the Quran, by the way.
Yes.
I just wanted to ask you about that too. Where did they get this idea from?
Maybe he was trying to show a general concept of service within the Noble Quran, of caring for others and looking out for others and so on and so on. We have it in Hadith, for example, that I think it's from the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says that Sayyidul Qawm Khadimuhu, that the leader of the qawm, of the tribe, or of the people, is the one who is at service. And look, there are many meanings of the tradition. We don't want to get... He may have been on this type of line and so on and so forth. But...
The gist is okay, but we don't have the specific verse.
But maybe the kind of quotation may have been incorrect, or the way that the showed it in the movie may have been incorrect. But another day, but one thing I want to notice there is that why this affiliation or this affinity the queen had for Abdul comes from this particular instance of hers, that she admits that there is nobody around just to talk to. Those who are around are either her sons or her children who are after her position. There's no one there to actually, you know, be a shoulder to cry on, no one to care for her. Whereas Abdul,
as a person,
Abdul is showing that.
Yes.
That he sees her as a person. Not just as a monarch, as a but as a person, someone to listen to, someone to kind of, you know, have a connection with. You know, just do these ceremonies and these kind of habitual things that they would do. But it's a true relationship that she, as the movie portrays, a relationship that formed. And as the Sayyid said also, that, you know, the ignorance that is shown of her is very far-fetched. It's very unlikely that there's this much ignorance in the monarch. Nothing can be done without her permission at the end of the day.
Yes.
Right? So I think that is the thing where we see that there's a relationship formed because she was lacking that love for herself. And that she found it in this particular person.
Thank you very much, Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah. We were criticizing the movie Victoria and Abdul, produced in 2017, directed by Stephen Frears. Of course, we haven't come to the end of the criticism of this movie. So we have to leave it up to the next or upcoming episode. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
I'm 81 years of age and have almost a billion citizens. I've been in office 62 years, making me the longest serving monarch in history. Have we finished?
Abdul,
you will travel to England,
to the royal household. You will present the Queen with a ceremonial coin.
Whatever you do, you must not look at Her Majesty.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear brothers and sisters in Islam. Welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing, and we just began discussing, the eighth supplication of this prayer manual. Obviously, we are in the introductory discussions and we mentioned the importance of what we call at-takhliya, and that is self-purification, before a person beautifies himself with the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to his level and according to his capacity, and go further to the higher levels of perfection. So when we were discussing this, we mentioned a very important anecdote that Mawlana in his Mathnawi mentions, and that is about Roman and Chinese painters. Both of them say that they were better painters and they were given the opportunity to paint for a certain duration, and a wall was placed for each of them, and in between that wall a curtain was placed. And they were told, whatever kind of brushes you need, whatever kind of colors you need, come and tell us, and we are going to provide for you, but you make the best you can so that we can judge who is better. After a certain duration, or after the duration that was set by the king of the time, the king came and the curtain was taken away. And first he looked at what the Chinese had done, and he was baffled, and he, you know, was overtaken by the beauty of what was presented by the Chinese painters. And when he saw that, he, you know, it was like, it was wonderful. But when he looked at what the Romans did, he saw that the Romans had only polished the whole thing where they had to paint. They hadn't started painting. But that polishing was so beautifully done that there was no taint, and it acted like a mirror that reflected the other painting in even better color and hues and so on, such that the reflection was even a better revelation of the painting than what was painted by the Chinese. And obviously, they got the prize of the better painters. Rumi would like to give us actually an example that this is what we should be. We should try to, before painting our hearts with the beautiful characteristics of Allah, we should try to shine it and take all of the taints away so that, you know, actually the heart reflects the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is what we should aspire.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Whenever we would like to go towards Allah. So the first station that, you know, we talk of is At-Tajliya. That means beautification of the apparent. We say that it refers to the apparent laws that have been legislated for the human beings, to adhere to them, to refrain from what has been forbidden. And the second level is known as At-Takhliya, that we are talking of in this dua. And thereafter is what is known as At-Tahliya. At-Tahliya means self-beautification, after you have cleaned yourself. And thereafter you come to the station of Fana. And Fana is that station whereby you come to realize that the only person who actually exists in the true sense of existence is Allah. And the others that you see, all the other things that you see, are His self-disclosures. He is manifesting in those things. Therefore, the others are all mazahir, the loci of manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they don't have any independent existence. They manifest the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this realization comes about when a person has reached a very high level. So these are the four practical levels that the insightful scholars have mentioned. Obviously, there are different classifications, but in one classification, these are the four levels that are worthy of discussion. This was one thing that we wanted to mention.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another important point is that if you look at this beautiful supplication, we start with what we call isti'adha, seeking refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you notice, we start saying, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika, O Allah, I seek refuge with you. That means, I seek your refuge, O Allah. Here, the subtle fact is that you are seeking refuge of Allah's name, the name Allah itself, which is the all-comprehensive name. Sometimes you are saying, Allahumma, or Ya Rahmanu inni a'udhu bika. Oh, the all-merciful, verily I seek your refuge. But here you're saying, Allahumma, O Allah, I seek your refuge. That means you're seeking refuge of Allah's names, all the names. This is an all-comprehensive name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is one of the best ways that a person can ever seek refuge of Allah. And notice, even in the Holy Quran, when we are told to seek refuge of Allah away from shaitan, we say, فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. Then seek refuge of Allah, not فَاسْتَعِذْ بِالرَّحْمَانِ or فَاسْتَعِذْ بِالرَّحِيمِ. No, فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ, that means with all the beautiful attributes, all the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. All the attributes of Jamal and Jalal, all these attributes, you are seeking refuge of Allah, of all these attributes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, away from shaitan. And that means a lot. That means, it, you know, in all dimensions, you are asking Allah to protect you. In the dimension, in the personal dimension, in the social dimension, in the political dimension, in the economic dimension, all the dimensions, you are actually asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to equip you to be powerful and to be protected from all the different calamities and all the different things that shaitan would try to insinuate to you about in all the different dimensions. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
In the limelight.
People with an abundance of specific neurons are more likely to escape cognitive decline despite having signs of Alzheimer's in their brains. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Nature wrote, scientists have identified two types of brain cell linked to a reduced risk of dementia in older people. Even those who have brain abnormalities that are hallmarks of Alzheimer's disease. The finding could eventually lead to a new way to protect these cells before they die. The results were published in Cell on September 28. The most widely held theory about Alzheimer's attributes the disease to a buildup of sticky amyloid proteins in the brain. This leads to a clump-like plaques of amyloid that slowly kill neurons and eventually destroy memory and cognitive ability. But not everyone who develops cognitive impairment late in life has amyloid clumps in their brain, and not everyone with amyloid accumulation develops Alzheimer's. Neurobiologist Hans Rudy Mathis at the University of Pittsburgh School of Medicine, Pennsylvania, and neuroscientist Lee Hoy Tsai and computer scientist Manolis Kellys at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology in Cambridge and their colleagues decided to investigate this disconnect. To do so, they used data from a massive study that tracks cognitive and motor skills in thousands of people throughout old age. The researchers examined tissue samples from 427 brains from participants who had died. Some of those participants had dementia typical of advanced Alzheimer's disease. Some had mild cognitive impairment, and the remainder had no sign of impairment. The researchers isolated cells from each participant's prefrontal cortex, the region involved in higher brain function. To classify the cells, they sequenced all the active genes in each one. This allowed them to create an atlas of the brain, showing where the different cell types occur. The scientists identified two key cell types that had a specific genetic marker. One had active genes coding for ghrelin, a protein associated with brain disorders such as schizophrenia, and the other had active genes that code for somatostatin, a hormone that regulates processes throughout the body. People who had greater levels of cognitive impairment, the researchers found, had relatively low numbers of these cells. Those who had no cognitive impairment had high numbers of the cells, even if they also had large amounts of amyloid in their brains that would typically denote Alzheimer's. This suggests that these cell types protect the brain against the disease's symptoms. Most Alzheimer's research has focused on excitatory neurons, which relay electrical signals to activate other neurons. But the authors found that the cells with ghrelin or somatostatin were inhibitory neurons, which halt neuronal communication. These inhibitory cells might therefore have a previously unknown role in types of the cognitive function that are lost during Alzheimer's. The researchers suspect that inhibitory cells with ghrelin or somatostatin are particularly vulnerable to being destroyed in Alzheimer's disease, at least in some individuals. The finding supports that of a paper published earlier this year that found a ghrelin mutation in a man with high amounts of amyloid in his brain, but no symptoms of Alzheimer's. Because of this, Tsai says the team's findings were not terribly surprising, but reassured them that they were on the right track. There are relevant pathways to Alzheimer's disease and also mitigating pathways. It's a very exciting paper, says Lee Greenberg, a neurologist at the University of California, San Francisco. Thus far, Greenberg says, most efforts to develop Alzheimer's treatments have focused on ways to attack amyloid plaques in the brain, but the latest results could help identify ways to protect vulnerable brain cells instead. The single-cell sequencing technique and resulting atlas are state-of-the-art, says Gerald Chan, a neuroscientist at Sanford Burnham Priebus Medical Discovery Institute in La Jolla, California. Chan says the loss of inhibitory cells could potentially explain why people with Alzheimer's are prone to seizures that result from too much neural firing. He adds that the atlas, which is available for other researchers to use, will provide a starting point for more comprehensive studies as sequencing technology advances. It's going to be really valuable.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say,
am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. We are still talking about the dress code or some of the religious laws and the Sharia laws about that based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Javed. Sheikh Javed, you know, we received an email asking us this question. Let me just read it for you. My sister is a student. She's 16 years old and a believing girl. She's careful about prayers and other acts of worship. She sincerely wants to wear hijab, but unfortunately, her mother forbids her to wear hijab and tells her that she will fight with her to prevent her from wearing it because she thinks that, you know, she's at a young age, even though she's an adult and duty-bound. The girl's father also sees eye to eye with her mother in this matter. Should the girl insist on wearing the hijab and observing the Islamic dress code?
Well, such a thing does happen in some families with the parents trying to forbid their child not to practice certain obligations because they think she's not at a proper age to do this.
Yes.
And that is a matter of regret. I should say that a matter of... I should say an unfortunate thing that we can see in some families. Generally speaking, it's not permissible for anyone to prevent someone from acting upon the commandments of Allah, those commandments which are mandatory, which are obligatory. And of course, every individual should carry out his obligation or her obligation, her duties, whether it is observing hijab, whether it is offering prayer or fasting. And of course, one should still, at the same time, should try to be careful not to anger one's parents or not to hurt them. But the parents have no right to meddle with the religious duties. They have no right to forbid their children from praying, fasting, and performing other religious duties. So the children are not supposed to obey their parents when it comes to praying, fasting, and observing hijab.
I see. Sheikh Javid, in one of the earlier programs, you mentioned that a woman is not allowed to use ornaments, let's say, to attract other people's attention. I mean, non-mahram, basically, right? And my question to you is that are a woman's eyes part of her adornment that she can do anything to the eyes, for example, use shadows or any kind of apply cosmetics, you know, to the eyes?
Well, according to an answer I read from His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, may he live long, a woman's eyes are one of the visible adornments that are excluded from the obligation of covering. So even though it is, you know, a woman's eyes are beautiful, they look attractive, but she's not supposed to cover them because she has to see things around herself and to walk and not to fall in and trap over, you know.
Yes.
That's it. That's very important. So she's not supposed to cover her eyes.
I see. Well, what's the ruling, Sheikh Javid, on wearing a face veil? Is it obligatory for women actually to obey the orders of her husband or father in this matter?
Well, wearing a face veil is a good thing. It is. There's no, you know, there's no problem or there's no objection to a woman wearing it. And sometimes it can be even better to wear it to protect oneself from the gaze of strangers. But covering the face is not obligatory in and of itself. It is permissible. It's not obligatory. So a woman is free to choose between covering her face and not covering it.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah. Oh Allah, don't let me go
'cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Ansha Chawid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws about the dress code or hijab and conspicuous clothes based on fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Chawid. Sheikh Chawid, is it permissible for a woman in a conservative society in which most women don't reveal their faces, is it permissible for this woman to uncover her face in that a conservative society or community?
Well, it is obligatory for a woman to cover her body other than her face and hands, as we talked about it.
Mm-hmm.
But it is, you know, important that the circumstances in which a woman lives are carefully considered, and that a woman should avoid wearing, you know, things that are, you know, that make her conspicuous. So basically, you know, it is permissible for a woman to cover her face, and if not covering one's face might attract the attention of strangers,
mm-hmm.
it's better, not obligatory, for her to cover her face.
Mm-hmm.
It is better for us to cover her face in order not to stand out as someone, you know, conspicuous, you know, as someone who is eye-catching. So in order to be immune to the gaze of the strangers, it is better for a woman living in such a society
mm-hmm.
to cover her face.
I see. Sheikh Chawid, is covering the neck part of the Islamic hijab?
Of course it is. It is necessary to cover the part below the chin,
mm-hmm.
but not the upper part of the chin. It is necessary to cover the part which is visible underneath or beneath the chin. And so when it is necessary to cover the part under the chin, it's also necessary by extension to cover the neck. So covering the neck is necessary, even though unfortunately we see that some Muslim women, not in Iran but in many other Muslim countries which I have been to, they do not take care of their hijab properly. We see that Muslim ladies, despite their being very practicing, they don't have a proper and complete picture of what Islamic hijab is. So they do not care about their neck. You can see their necks
mm-hmm.
while they are in the streets.
I see. Let me ask you another question before the end of the program, Sheikh Chawid. What's the jurisprudential law about a woman wearing thin, patterned, and colorful socks?
Well, it is forbidden for a woman to show her adornments whatsoever to non-mahrams. And non-mahram means men outside her family. So if something is considered to be adornment, or it's called something zina according to Arabic terminology,
yes. mm-hmm.
then it is not permissible for her to show them, to show her zina or
right.
adornments to non-mahram men.
Okay, thank you very much, Chawid, for your nice answers and enlightening us actually with the answers to these questions of religious nature or jurisprudential nature. Well, thank you very much, my dear listeners, for joining us for the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. From me, Muhammad Jawad, and the rest of the crew, we bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم مجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو رحيم محيي المميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو
إلا هو.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we concentrate on some of the features and traits of the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and talk about and explain about these features of him as our perfect role model. You know, the purpose of that is for us as Muslims to take lessons and come to know our dear Prophet in, different aspects and follow him in our daily life, inshallah. Today we want to talk about the love of our great Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam for animals and the type of animals that he kept and recommended Muslims to keep. When we mention the religion of Islam, often the first word that comes to mind is peace. The word Islam is derived from the infinitive salama, which also is the root for the word salam, which means peace. So Islam is a way of life that promotes peace, dignity, respect, tolerance, justice, mercy. And you know, all these qualities are tempered with calmness that comes from submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam was the embodiment of mercy. He showed compassion to all those around him, family, orphans, friends, strangers, and even enemies. He also treated the environment and animals with respect and mercy. He taught his followers that because animals were part of God's creation, they should be treated with dignity and due care. The tradition of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam reminds us that humankind was put on this earth to be the custodian of God's creation. Treating animals with kindness and mercy is just one of the responsibilities embodied in that custodianship. Prophet Muhammad's words and behavior make it clear that causing defenseless creatures pain and suffering is not only completely unacceptable, but we will also be answerable to God for such action.